God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 4, where we are ready to start with verse 1. All right, we recognize that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the truth, and that revelation is truly the name of the game, that one cannot know God apart from God revealing himself to the believer. And the way God has chosen to reveal himself in this dispensation is through the organization known as the local church. And the local church is indeed the pillar and support of the truth, and so therefore it is our job to study these things out, to hold these principles forth, to articulate them, and to support them through our applications of the doctrine as we learn them. And that is why we are here, is to get the knowledge of doctrine, the knowledge of sound teaching, so that we can understand how Jesus thinks, so that we can see how he operates, so that we can more closely reflect his thinking, and as such then reflect him in this world. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. One must recognize that you are either in or out of fellowship at any given time after the point of salvation. Before that, every person lives continually out of fellowship until they believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Once they do that, then they have the opportunity to either be in fellowship or out, under the rulership of the sin nature or under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit. So if you have committed a personal sin that you have not dealt with, now is the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate so that you can more closely follow along and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the system you have established, recognizing that through this system we can come to have the knowledge of God, not simply to know about you, but to know you personally. And as knowing you, we recognize this is the eternal life, that we may know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We recognize that you provide everything in grace so that we can continue to pursue these objectives. We thank you for the word of God you have supported and sustained throughout human history. And pray as we approach it this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here marking a major change. Jesus had already made this change, but it becomes apparent very much so in chapter 4. And that is that he was not teaching anything in outside of parabolic format now. He was no longer teaching publicly, directly about who he was or what he was doing. He has completely shifted gears, and as such, as we will see, if you look ahead to verse 33 in this chapter, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable. But he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And that is the major change that has occurred in his ministry. He is now dealing with the crowds who are very much just hangers-on. While there's a lot of people, and one might be excited by the relative numbers and think, well, this is great. The ministry of Jesus is really flying along. Jesus was not fooled by all that. He knew that most people were not interested. He knew that they were not positive. He knew that most of them were not going to believe on him for salvation. That most of them were looking for a political deliverer from the boot of Rome. And so they weren't really that interested in the spiritual content. And I'm assuming as we go along here that the crowds were, although we're not specifically told, they're still large. But I would think some people were going to be quite turned off by this new format because they didn't really understand what he was saying. And apart from interpretative keys, again, even his disciples weren't necessarily getting it. And as we will see, they remain quite obtuse about who he is, even at the very end of this chapter. If you look a little further ahead, they are out on the sea, and they run into a big storm on the Sea of Galilee. The irony is they couldn't have been any more, probably, than a couple of miles from land. So unless they couldn't swim, they weren't really going to die because they could probably manage to stay afloat and get to shore. But they panic, they give in to fear. And in verse 38, Jesus is seen asleep in the middle of all this. Poor oblivious Jesus. Here he is sleeping through this tremendous storm. And they wake him up and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus said, "No, I really don't." No, he said, "What is wrong with you people?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. I mean, it really went literally from practically hurricane conditions to glassy water in the space of probably 5 seconds or less. And he said to them, "Why are you still cowards?" That's not really well translated in the New American Standard. He calls them cowards and asks them what the problem is. "Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who is this?" They still haven't figured it out, that this is God in the flesh. They still don't get it. And now if I could go outside and do that, I mean, you'd have to be pretty impressed. I mean, if I could make the sun stop shining or, you know, it rain or make it not rain or do any of that, you'd have to say that would really get your attention. And you would have to wonder. And they asked the right question, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, the only one that I know that commands the forces of nature is God himself. And this they would have known this from their Old Testament, that Yahweh commands the wind, the storms, the seas, the thunderbolts, everything. And so if God is for you, this is one of the messages that comes out of this, of course, is that if God is for you, that you're fine wherever you are. Whether you're 10,000 feet up in an airplane, whether you're riding on a bus, in a car, whether you're in the house, whether you have a mouse, it doesn't make any difference. God is for you. And if God is for you, then you're pretty much safe. But if he's not for you, there isn't a safe place. That's the reality. So as we get into this, we will see the crowds are still massive, but they're going to become more and more disinterested. And then when Jesus does teach things, like he does, you know, the incident probably of John 6 has already gone by. We know John 5 had already passed, and I suspect John 6 has as well. So he had turned off a lot of them with this whole "eat my flesh and drink my blood" sermon. Because they thought it, you know, was Count Dracula or something, or worse, cannibals. How do you get saved? We turn to cannibalism. We eat each other. No, that's not it. Eating my flesh and drinking my blood has to do with faith in his person, his flesh, and his work, of course, on the cross. But which, of course, to that point had not been accomplished. So chapter 4 here, verse 1, he began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. He began, there's actually a chi here that is skipped over again by the New American Standard. And then adverb palin, P-A-L-I-N, means again. And again, the idea here is now Jesus has established a notable pattern in his ministry. One, in the places he's teaching, and two, in the manner he's teaching. He began, is arco, the aorist middle indicative, of a verb that just means to start something or to begin something that you were previously doing. To teach is a complementary infinitive. It completes the thought of the verb arco, present active infinitive of didasco. We get our word didactic from this, from the noun form anyway. And it has to do with teaching. And this is what we see. What was Jesus interested in? Doing miracles, healing people, exorcisms? His real emphasis was always on the teaching. And he makes this very plain. And if you're not interested in the teaching, well, it speaks more about you than it does about Jesus. So he began to teach alongside or beside preposition para plus the noun thalassa for sea. And they were coming together. You got a present passive indicative. They were being gathered literally. Soon ago, which literally means to go with preposition soon. Ago means to go or proceed, and soon means with. The idea here has the sense of gathering together or coming toward him. Preposition pros plus the accusative of the pronoun autos, and that is Jesus, of course. A crowd, a great one. Literally, nominative masculine singular of aklos, and as we have seen this word before, the crowd is by definition not necessarily interested. There's a lot going on. There's things to see. They're kind of excited about certain aspects of this. But they're not interested in the strict teaching. because this is boring to them. And so the Word of God obviously is not boring to those who want to know it, but it is boring to those that don't. And so Jesus abhors some of these people, as we will see. And then you've got the adjective polis, a great, much, or many. The superlative form here in the adjective is the greatest of crowds. I mean, note that there, that it is a superlative. You have a great, greater, and greatest. And this is the largest crowd apparently to date is now here. So that he got into a boat. So that is actually, you've got here the conjunction hosta, which is used with the infinitive to express result. And then you've got the accusative of autos, which now it's an accusative of general reference. It's not the direct object as it normally would be. This functions as the subject of the infinitive. And he got into a boat. Into is preposition eis plus the word ploia. Now this is the general word for boat. This can be a boat of any size. Some have said, well, this was a little rowboat that only held three people. That's not true. It was not that small. In fact, as we will see later on in the chapter, they've done some work and they uncovered what some are calling the Galilee boat. This was back in 86, or the Jesus boat. And it was very indicative of the fishing boats of that time. It has been regularly dated to the first century AD. And they've got a reconstruction of it. You can probably find it on the net if you're interested. But it was about 27 feet long. So it was pretty good sized boat. But also, you have to recognize that if these boats belonged to these fishermen, which most likely they did, that they were using them in seine fishing. So it had to be a boat of some size. I mean, if you brought in a pretty good catch, you wouldn't be able to put it in a small boat. And so the idea that the boat they uncovered was about 27 feet long by about 8 feet wide and would have held up to about 20 people. So this was probably a boat on that order, although this can mean anything. The term ploion is, again, the generic term for boat, and it can mean anything from a little rowboat, a two-seater, to a big ship, in fact. So it runs the gamut. So this word doesn't tell us anything about the exact size of the boat, but it was probably, again, a smaller fishing boat on that order. So with the result that he got into a boat, aorist active participle here, accusative masculine singular. The aorist participle again precedes the action of the verb. Having gotten into a boat, he sat down. And of course, that's his purpose. His purpose is to sit down in the boat, and he's going to teach. And why? Because the crowds are so massive that they're constantly crowding him. They're throwing themselves at him, literally, in some cases. They're very unruly. It's probably very noisy. And with any crowd of this size, Jesus just removes himself safely from them a little ways, out into the water, and then teaches from there. This sort of forms a mobile pulpit on the water. So he sat, having got into his embino, that's the verb there, the participle, having embarked or gotten into, embaino, that means to go in, literally, to step into. So having boarded the boat, he sat down in the sea. Preposition and, one might expect here a P or something else, but the boat is in the sea, not he himself, the boat is. It's literally inside the water, part of it anyway. Obviously, some of it's exposed. So that's why you have in here, I believe, because it's referencing the boat, not Jesus necessarily. And all the crowd, and is Kai here, the whole crowd. You got the nominative masculine singular of the adjective pos, and then aklos again, was to or toward the sea. They were facing the sea. So you can get a picture of what's going on here. I mean, here's the shoreline, and Jesus just embarks out here in a little boat, and somebody's probably rowing it for him. He's probably not doing the work himself. He probably just gets in it. And as disciples, one or two of them, or maybe all of them, we don't really know, but they seem to have been present on this day. And then all the people are back here, and they're all facing in this direction, you know, listening to him, paying attention. Again, we don't know what the numbers were. Large crowd, though. Very big crowd. Greatest to date. And all the crowd was towards the seashore. Thalassa, again, here understood, facing towards the sea. Upon the ground. And then the epi here plus the genitive feminine singular of ge. G-E. This is the root for where we get like geology, study of the earth, because this is the Greek word for gay. And it's very good if you know the root of words, learn them. That's always good because there'll be a test on this later. You'll find out in life that it helps to know the meaning and the origin of words. It's very helpful when you're dealing with certain things. You might get on Jeopardy. Who knows? So, the whole crowd was upon the ground, or on the sea, or on the land, as they've translated here, and then you got the imperfect of was. Was, because as it turns out, they're there most all the day. This is going to be in a long day, as we're going to see. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching. And he was teaching, his didasko, again, our verb here with a conjunction chi, to them, accused the masculine plural of autos, all those assembled, in preposition here, by means of parables. Parables were now the vehicle of choice for teaching. He wasn't instructing them directly any longer. In parables, many. And what we're going to find out is that he taught, obviously, if he taught the whole day long, let's say he taught a period of like 10 hours. How many parables would he have said in that time? Well, there would have been a lot. And none of the authors really make any attempt to record all of them. And John kind of sums it up for all the gospel writers at the end of his book when he said, and many more things Jesus did, which I suppose if they were written down, even the world would not be large enough to contain the books that would have to be written about them. So Mark only is, we're going to see here, records, you've got the first parable that runs down through verse 8. Then you get the interpretation of the parable in a parenthetic form because he doesn't really explain this until much later. But Mark stops and kind of jumps ahead and tells you what Jesus did later that evening. And then he gives the parable of the lamp in 21 and 22. And then he gives a what is still called a parable in verses 24 and 25. Then he gives one in 26 through 29. And then he gives one in 30 through 32. So Mark really only records the teachings in 21 through 25 are somewhat more straightforward. I don't know that you would call those strict parables. But again, they were enigmatic. That's the thing. They were not easy for the crowd to understand or follow what he was getting at. So really, there's only three main parables that Mark records. Now, Matthew, as we're going to see, records a lot more, and Luke records some. And what we'll find is these parables are recorded at various times in the synoptics at various places because Jesus taught the same thing on a bunch of different days. He didn't just teach the parable once to one crowd. I mean, since literally there was a new crowd every day at some levels, Jesus would reiterate his teachings. And plus, he was traveling into other places, and so he would teach them the same things he taught other people. So that's why you're never going to find this, and you'll never be able to put this together, because you never know which day the author has in view that he's decided to record. And he was saying to them, and many parables is Paulus again, and he was saying, imperfect, active, indicative. Throughout this, Mark will use the imperfect to let you know that it's an ongoing deal back here. That he did this repeatedly, that on every different occasions, again, he would teach the same parables to different people. And he was saying to them in his teaching, preposition in plus the word didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E, that's with the definite article. In the teaching of him is the genitive of autos, and that is Jesus. All right, point one here, the exposition. One, following the encounter with his family. Now that's where sort of we started earlier in the day. The early part of this day started with an exorcism. And then the delegation from the Pharisees showed up. And Jesus was teaching, and they were accusing him of being Satan-possessed. Which he said, he lets them know, this borders on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. For you to attribute the working of the Holy Spirit to Satan is a dangerous ground to take. Because there's a sin you can't be forgiven for. And again, Jesus did not say they'd committed it, but he certainly warned them that they were on thin ice. Not that they cared. I like it. You warn people and tell them, you're on thin ice with me. Okay. Don't take me seriously. See what happens. Well, Jesus did this too, and obviously for them, they likely didn't take it seriously, and they likely did commit this sin at some point, if they hadn't already. And again, they may have. He just didn't say they had. But the implication is there that if they haven't done it, they're very close to it. And then his parents, his mom, and his brother show up. But the crowd's so big they can't get to him. But as we know, they're trying a power play with Jesus. They're letting him know, we're here to take you into custody, essentially, and we're calling the shots, and you're going to be subservient to us. God, I wish I could have seen the look on his face sometimes when people pulled this stuff. I just wish I could have seen how the look on his face. It had to be priceless. And so he ignores them. Oh, poor Jesus now. And of course, this sends the fundamentalist spinning, because why would Jesus ignore his family? That's horrible. No, it's not horrible. He uses this to teach the doctrine of separation and the values in the family that really do matter. The spiritual family. The family of God. And so he teaches that. Well, then he goes outside. Now, whether he ever speaks to his family or not, we're not told. If he did, I don't think you wanted to hear it. Because I don't think it was going to be, "Hi, Mom, how you doing?" I think it was going to be, "What do you people think you're doing?" I don't think it was going to be a pleasant exchange if Jesus did speak to him at all. And again, there's no explicit record in any of the authors that he did. He may have just ignored him and went out another way. We're really not told. But in any case, now he moves out by the sea because the crowds are so big, and then he spends the rest of the day teaching again. Now, he's already been teaching for some time, and we're not told exactly when this happened in the events. So again, following the encounter with his family, which Mark never resolves, and in fact, none of the authors do, Jesus Christ did leave the house in which he had been teaching and departed to a place with more space to accommodate the massive crowds. Two, Mark never addresses the question as to whether or not Jesus ever gave his family an audience on this occasion. Three, since none of the Gospels ever answers this question, we are left to wonder if Jesus ultimately saw them and reassured them that he was not losing his mind. I mean, how would that conversation go? "I know you think I'm insane. So I'm just letting you know I'm not, to put your mind at ease." Or did he just ignore him? Just go about his business. And whatever he did, we know he did under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so it was correct. We don't have to worry about what he did or didn't do at that level. So, or whether he told him he was not losing his mind or simply ignored them. For Matthew's account indicates that Jesus left the house. I assume it to be Peter's house, because if he was living with his mom and his brothers, they wouldn't have had to come and get him if he was in his own house. So I'm assuming he's in someone else's house here. I think that the implication is that. And he relocated to the seashore of Galilee on the day in question. And this is parallel, just to keep you kind of where we are, with Matthew 13. 13:1, as we're going to see. And you can also tell, you know, which day, especially if they give some of the same parables, and they do. But Matthew records, again, a whole bunch more parables here than the other authors do. So he moves to there and then goes to the Sea of Galilee. Well, five, some have presumed that he saw his family on the trip. And again, if he did, he may have reassured them, or he may have rebuked his mother's unbelief, or possibly both. We don't know. He knew his brothers didn't believe in him. He understood that. John 7:5 makes that explicit, that they're challenging him, essentially, to go up to Jerusalem and show everybody that he's the Messiah, quote, if you are indeed. But they didn't believe that he was. And then John 7:5 makes this very plain, for not even his brothers were believing in him. So his brothers are unbelievers, and Jesus knows this. Now, they don't remain unbelievers after the resurrection. Some of them get saved. We're not told if all of them do, but some of them certainly do. So six, what is clear is that Jesus moved to an area that would provide enough space for the massive crowds that had assembled. Seven, he then continued with his main objective of communicating the word of God to those that would listen. This is emphasized by use of the verb didasco, which is used two times in the first two verses, and the noun didake. So the teaching, three times in two verses here, he uses the same family of words. Why? Because it's drawing attention to it. That's why it's repeated. So he uses the noun didache, which means the teaching or the content of teaching, the doctrine, in verse 2. Eight, the sheer size of the crowd is emphasized by Mark, as he uses the superlative form of the adjective polis, which indicates that this was the largest assembly to this time. And nine, given the numbers, it is understandable that such a massive amount of people would be somewhat unruly, making enough noise to make it difficult to teach. 10, nevertheless, that is exactly what Jesus Christ determined to do. The use of the adverb pollen, again, is used to refer the reader back to a similar incident in Mark 2:13, where we saw that he did essentially the same thing. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. This is a good venue because it allows Jesus to get slightly away from the crowd, but it also allows far more people to come and to hear. And I'm assuming Jesus would have known. One of the things I think, you know, again, people have these ideas of Jesus. They show you these weak pictures of this emaciated, skinny guy with a beard and long hair. Well, first, he didn't have long hair. That would be a violation of God's word. He didn't have that. And he likely wasn't emaciated, and very likely he had probably a pretty booming voice because he was able to be heard by quite a lot of people. And certainly I would think Jesus would have been a master of knowing how to use his acoustics and how to best take advantage of the situation in which he found himself so that he could achieve his primary objective, which is teaching people about the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a huge mystery. That's what we're going to find out, that people didn't understand it. And now it's not only a mystery, but it's going to be taught in a mysterious form, parables. One guy's call them riddle talk. Other people have called them enigmatic sayings. And the fact is, of course, they're designed to get the hearer to think, to spur the thinking to something. And for those that are positive, they want to know what the parables mean. Those that are negative, they don't care. Well, what is he teaching? I don't know. I didn't really get any of that. He was just teaching about something about a sower, and this guy plants a field. And so he grows some crops, but some of the field doesn't grow. Well, what do you think that's all about? I don't know. And you know, a lot of that went on, I suspect. A lot of that went on of people just standing there scratching their heads and wondering, what is this all about? Those that are positive are determined to find out. We see that down about verse 10. And as soon as he was alone, his followers begin pumping him for information. Explain these parables to us. And so they make it clear that they didn't penetrate him at first either. So even though they're believers, and we saw in chapter 3, very much chapter 3 sets up the contrast of the insiders and the outsiders. And even the insiders don't necessarily have a great deal of insight. They are lacking at a big level. And we see it here at the end of this chapter when he controls the elements and they still can't figure out he's God. You think, well, they probably figured it out after that. No, they didn't. They didn't, I guarantee you, because Peter wouldn't have been. Why would Peter have argued with Jesus and told him he was wrong if he thought he was God? He wouldn't have. Nobody in their right mind would do that. I mean, if you really think I'm God, are you going to take me on? But I'm not, obviously, but Jesus was. He was God. He was the God-man, God in the flesh. So they never do get this, though. They never really penetrate that part of it, even. So in that regard here, Jesus has developed a pattern of teaching by the seashore, which allowed him access to a far larger audience than could assemble in a single structure. Secondly, point 12, it takes him, his disciples, and the masses out of the hostile environment of the synagogue. It is exceedingly difficult, if not impossible, to effectively teach the truth when one is surrounded by arrogant, hostile, and even murderous people. The environment that's generated with the hostility and the strife and the hatred that exists at that time is not conducive really to teaching. It's not conducive to anything, really, frankly, other than perhaps murder plots. That's about all it's good for. And so Jesus removes, and obviously the synagogue posed a size limitation as well, just as a house would have, so the synagogue. Although they have found a small synagogue there in Capernaum, but it wasn't very big. I mean, that they know. So secondly, it takes him out of this. 12, the climate of unbelief, which is generated by negative volition, is not one that is conducive to teaching, learning, or spiritual growth. Thus, the wise teacher removes his hearers from it. And so the religious crowd is always the worst. Why? Because they think they're right. They're not really willing to listen to anything that challenges their belief in their rightness. And Jesus, to this point, had constantly challenged the religious establishment that they were wrong. And he will continue to do so at some level. But essentially, now for about the next 18 months or so, roughly, it might have been as little as a year, We're not really told, but say about 18 months or so, Jesus is going to largely stay away from Jerusalem. He's going to stay out of the religious capital. He'll go there for the feast because he has to do that. Under the Mosaic law, he had to attend the three pilgrim feasts that every male was required to attend, and he did. But he largely confines himself to Samaria, mostly Galilee. He does go through Samaria, but not very often. And the Decapolis, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee and the River Jordan. And so and up in that area, in Tyre, Phoenicia, up in that area, he gets far to the north. But he doesn't really go much into Judea because he knows what awaits him there. And he doesn't want to bring this all to a head before its time. That's another thing. He knows that he's going to be crucified and killed. He's aware of all that. But he knows that there's a time and a place for that. And for him to go in there and stir this all up before the time would not have been appropriate. So again, as we pointed out, there is a time and a place to confront your enemies and figure out when to do it. And there's a time and a place, and there's a time and a place to just wait and bide your time and not do it. So the wise believer has to figure out which one is which. Well, 14, the continued use of the word crowd is designed to focus the reader on the problematic nature of such large assemblies of people. 15, the crowds or masses of people are largely comprised of those seeking the miraculous or entertainment. They are not interested in the realities of the gospel or doctrine, and are often nothing more than curiosity seekers. 16, they are often quite emotional, even to the point of frenzy. That's really conducive to teaching. No, not really. They lack real direction and leadership. Jesus acknowledges this in Matthew 9:36, and they all have their own opinions as to the nature of Jesus and his ministry. Matthew 9:36. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus reckoned, you know, and it's one thing, of course, to have compassion on people, to care about them and all that. How to express it and when to do it and all of that's another whole factor that one has to think about. And then also Matthew 12:23. So at one level, you'll see that he has great compassion for these people, but they're also a problem to him. And he keeps them at a distance, keeps them at arm's length. Matthew 12:23, and all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" And of course, this is parallel to where we looked at it in Mark, to where they say, "Oh, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And also Matthew 21:11. And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus." See, now they're not even calling. And this is at the end of his ministry. Now this is when as they're approaching Jerusalem. And now he's just back down to being a prophet. So for a while there, people were really excited about the fact that he was the Messiah. Son of David was heavily a messianic title. But now some of them are, he's just a prophet. Others are saying he was a good man. Others saying he's a deceiver. So there's all these opinions percolating among the crowd, just depending upon where and when you were with them and which crowd was present. And they all have their own views. Well, 17, however, since Jesus will hold the crowds at a distance, one means was to teach the crowds in parables and then explain the issues to his disciples. This serves to distinguish between the crowd and those that were truly seekers. Matthew 13:34. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. And Matthew says this was done to fulfill prophecy, that the reasoning for this was the prophetic word. And I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Well, guess what we find out in one of the parables? There's nothing hidden except to be revealed. All God's secrets. How much does God know? He knows everything about everything. And how much do we know? Almost nothing about nothing. And he has everything in between, but he's got it all figured out, and he will reveal it in his time. to those he chooses to. And that's the nature of why it's great to have a relationship and a friendship with God. Because God reveals the truth to those that want it. And they get to see things other people don't see. And he tells the disciples this. He said, blessed are your eyes because they're seeing, and blessed are your ears because they're hearing things that prophets and wise men have wanted to hear for years. And they didn't get it, but you're getting it. And so that's really cool. I mean, to just, if they stopped and thought about it, they would have said, wow, this is God's really blessing us. But again, they're distracted as well, and they have their own ideas. And so some of this just goes over their heads, unfortunately. The value of it. Well, 18, the vast majority of those in the crowd are not actually seekers in the sense that they are positive and desire to have the truth. This is made very evident after the resurrection, when we find that those committed to his cause only numbered about 500 in Galilee, and on the day of Pentecost, there's only 120 of them gathered together in Jerusalem. Well, what happened to the tens of thousands of people that heard him? What happened to the thousands and thousands of people that were around? Well, stuff like John 6. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. Bye-bye. Stuff like that. The parables began to turn them off because they couldn't penetrate them. They couldn't understand them. And they weren't positive, and so God didn't reveal any more to them than that. And they would hear the truth and over their head and, you know, all that. So, 1 Corinthians 15:6, and I cite that because this is presumed to be in Galilee. When Paul talks about this appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:6, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, some of them are dead. Some of them have died. So Corinthians is written in about the mid-50s A.D., so 20 years or so have passed, a little more than 20 years, 22, 23 years, since the resurrection. And well, in that time, in those 20 years, some people had died. And again, that's presumed to be in Galilee with this appearance. And then Acts 1:15, we see that by the time the day of Pentecost rolls around, his real followers only number 120. And as we know, one of his apostles has already committed suicide. So how did, you know, if you really gave Jesus a grade, you'd have to say he was a miserable failure. That his word didn't really catch on that much. But this is the beauty of it, and we're going to see this coming up in Mark chapter 4 in the parable of the mustard seed. Don't judge a thing by its size. Don't judge the validity of a thing by its size. Because the mustard seed is the smallest of all the garden herbs in terms of the seed. But when it grows up, it becomes the largest of all the garden herbs, so much so that it's almost the size of a tree in some cases. And what's he teaching? This is teaching that this little beginning that you see here with Jesus and his disciples. And again, as I pointed out in Mark 3, we've turned a corner where Jesus is now devoting time to discipling these men. So he's putting more time into that. He's not as concerned about this public aspect of the ministry now as he is about the private aspect of the ministry. Of preparing these men, because this little group of men, these 11, minus Judas, are essentially going to take this little gospel, this little seed of the kingdom, and they're going to take it to the whole world. And at the end, when we see the kingdom, which is very small now in its present context, in terms of Jesus' time in history, the kingdom is present in the form of the king. And yet the king is without a crown. He's lacking a throne. And he just seems to be a common average guy. And so you can't really see the kingdom at that level, at that point. But let's see what the kingdom is going to be like at the end. Let's see it when we see the New Jerusalem and the kingdom rules over the entire planet. Let's see it during the millennium when Jesus Christ rules from planet Earth. Let's see the form of the kingdom then. And so, as we see, what starts out here is a very small beginning. Ultimately will become a kingdom that will crush all other kingdoms. That's taught also in there in the statue deal with Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 2. So Acts 1, where are we at here? 1:15. And at that time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together. And I got to believe that when Luke says 120, that it's not 100 and it's not 150. It's probably real close to 120. I mean, that figure is probably pretty accurate. Because Luke prides himself, as you can tell if you ever read his writings, he prides himself on being a very accurate historian. And in fact, he tells this to Theophilus, the guy he's writing to, this Roman official, about what all is going on truly with Christianity, not the rumors circulating around the Roman Empire, but what really is going on. So, 19, the multitude seemed to have little interest in worshiping Jesus or listening to him teach. They simply endured the teaching in order to receive the physical benefits that he had previously demonstrated he could provide. Well, 20, one problem with the crowd is that may initially assemble for some legitimate purpose, but a crowd or mob mentality can begin to turn the crowd into an actual threat. And 21, as we have observed in chapter 3, the masses of people were somewhat of a threat to Jesus' physical safety. And I would assume this is true of the disciples as well. I mean, they could get crushed by these people just as well if they're, you know, on the scene, and they seem to have been, say, on this day in view. And he does what he has previously done to protect himself and allow an opportunity to teach. Mark, there, we saw that in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where he essentially, now this, it's, we're not told that he got into the boat on this occasion, but the boat was clearly his fire escape, we might say. It was his way out. He was going to make, he had to make sure that the crowds didn't crush him. And again, like I said, they were throwing themselves at him. This was a this quickly got into dangerous situations on certain days. And as we'll see, Jesus will do enough to thin the crowds as he goes. And some will say, well, you know, why he had all these people, why didn't he just tell them all the truth? Because they weren't going to embrace it. And here's one of the deals. If Jesus plainly spells out the truth to these people, and they're culpable enough with the parables, but if he spells out the truth to them, that I am the Messiah, I am God in the flesh, and they reject that, they're done. And so he does not crank up the level of culpability on them any more than he has to at that level. And so that demonstrates his grace, even because he knew that most of them were not going to believe in him. And he was aware of that. And so, and he also doesn't push these issues until he has to. That's another thing. He knows how to take this calmly and keep it under control at some level. Jesus had to be a master at crowd control, if nothing else. So 22, and if you've ever tried to get a crowd of eight people headed in one direction, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And can you imagine a crowd of thousands of thousands, and you're trying to get them all headed in one direction? Not an enviable task. Well, 22, Jesus has already made it clear to the early disciples that his purpose was not attracting large crowds, not performing miracles, healings, or exorcisms. His purpose was to proclaim the truth at every opportunity. We're told this early in Mark, in 1:38. He makes it plain to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach, that is, to function as a herald. I may proclaim the realities of the kingdom there also, for that is what I came for. And he went through all their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And so the emphasis, of course, was on his communication first. The demons were, again, casting out demons were just a way of validating the truth of his words. The power there that you can see validates the truth of what you can't see, or it's supposed to. So, 23, although his miracles were designed to corroborate the veracity of his teaching. That means, again, to reinforce the truth of what he say. This man must be teaching the truth. Why? Because he's got all this power. He must be from God at some level. Now, they still weren't figuring out that he was God, but they could at least kind of get to that point in their thinking. The superficial crowds focused on the attesting signs and not the sound doctrine he delivered. 24, the effect of the massive size of the crowd is introduced by the construction that is very often used to express result, which is the conjunction hosta here coupled with the infinitive of the verb kathemai, to sit down. 25, Mark uses the same verb word for boat that was used in chapter 1, which was a vessel that could range in size from a relatively small fishing vessel to a larger merchant ship. And we saw that, and again, just the generic term pleuron tells us nothing essentially about the size of the boat. 26, in this case, it refers to the former, but was of such a size that Jesus and the entire group of 12 could fit into it. This is evident since later that evening they all used the same boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. We'll see that at the end of the chapter in verse 36. And actually, verse 36 is badly translated. I don't know why they missed this. This wasn't very difficult, I didn't think. But they don't point out here that the disciples come out and dismiss the crowds, not Jesus. They make it sound like Jesus left the crowd and went off. Well, he did, but he went into a private residence, apparently, to explain these things to his disciples, the parables and the teachings of that day. And apparently, some of the crowds hung around, and finally the disciples sent them off and just said, Jesus is done today, go away, go home. And apparently they did. They took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. But again, the boat they found here on the Sea of Galilee suggests that, again, as many as 20 people might have been able to fit into this boat. The one thing that they did find that seemed odd to me, and this will become in play later on, of course, because of the storm, and that is that the boat's only about 3.5 or 4 feet deep. It's not really all that deep. And you load the boat to the maximum, it's going to ride pretty low in the water. And it didn't have a real great depth to it at any rate. So that'll become evident too. But the fact that they all get into a boat, and there were other boats with them. Other boats, I would assume, of the similar kind and size. So it wasn't just the 12 that went off with Jesus that night. There was a pretty good size of disciples, a crowd of disciples, that went with him too, assuming there were 4 or 5 other boats. We're not told how many specifically. So 27, the parallel passage in Matthew informs us that Jesus had gone to the seashore and sat down, no doubt to continue teaching. But when the mob began to accost him, he used the best means available to escape the crush of the crowd. And we saw that in Matthew 13:1. 28, although this removed Jesus from harm's way, the crowd still sought to get as close as possible to him, crowding forward to the edge of the water. This is seen in the prepositional phrase, apros, attain thalasson, up to or to or up to the sea. In 29, while Mark has mentioned the fact that Jesus placed a great deal of emphasis on his teaching ministry, very little information about the content of that teaching has been recorded to this point. There have been isolated little things Mark had said about his teaching, but not really very many. And now, but again, the Jesus' ministry has reached a critical turn, and he's now more interested in preparing the men that are going to take his word to the world after his death and resurrection. So Mark 1:21, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. What did he teach? We're not told. But apparently it was very straightforward. It wasn't parabolic. It was essentially teachings out of the scriptures, no doubt, about who he was. And they were amazed at his teaching. And he was teaching as one having authority. So 3 times again in 2 verses, you got this teaching. Emphasis on what? Teaching. And that's the only way an author can do it. We also see verse 27. They were amazed and they debated him in this. What is this? A new teaching with authority. See, they were emphasizing, they even noticed that the teaching was the focal point. And then 2:13. And he went out again by the seashore and he was teaching them. So 30, to this point, Mark has detailed the initial proclamation of the kingdom of God, along with the varied responses that Jesus' teaching and actions have provoked. And 31, as has been seen, the response has run the gamut from excitement, this is kind of amongst his disciples and the crowds, to hostility, watching him in order to accuse him, slander, he's in league with the devil, and a murder plot, a plot to kill him. That's seen in Mark 3:6. We saw that at the end of that deal. The Pharisees went out. Strange bedfellows, negative volition makes, doesn't it? People that can't stand each other can get together in the hatred of what's right. That's good. Let's see how it works out for them. And they began conspiring with the Herodians. Well, the Pharisees hated the Herodians. They were obnoxious. But most of the Herodians were obnoxious to your average Jew. They were political elitists. Not like we have in our country. Because our politicians understand what it's like being the average Joe. They're going to have Joe Plummer come out again, and it's election year. Where is Joe Plummer? I miss him. That guy. Well, guess what? They didn't like this. This is the Herodians. This has existed in every culture, probably. They got the entrenched ruling political family. And, of course, they're Idumean, Edomites. And so the average Jew kind of hates them anyway. But in some cases, other Jews would come into league with them because it served their purposes. And they got rich off of some of this stuff. Government contracts. And you want to be sure and get the government cheese, too. So, you know, so some people would make friends with these. Well, the Pharisees hated this because they were separatists. But now they're running with these people. Isn't it odd? Again, you can band together in the hatred of what's correct. 32, since we know that all those that listened to Jesus were exposed to the same message, the question arises as to how such wildly different responses could occur. If it's the same message that they're all hearing, why the dramatic differences? Well, chapter 4 is going to help us answer that. We're going to get some of the answers to that in the parable of the soils. Surely his disciples had to wonder about that. Why is it we seem to like this guy and we're for him and these other people seem to hate him? What's up with that? So the question becomes, again, well, the teaching in Mark 4 will certainly begin to answer that question as it focuses on the differing volitional responses to God's plan. 34, while the initial emphasis in Mark was on Jesus' proclamation about the kingdom of God, nothing more has been mentioned with respect to the kingdom in the interim. So the kingdom is kind of, and I got to believe Jesus was still teaching about it, but in a certain sense, as we're going to see, the kingdom gets, now we're going to deal with the mystery of the kingdom of God. What's so mysterious about it? Well, lots of things. Lots of things are mysterious about it. And again, a mystery, as we're going to see, does not mean that which you cannot figure out. It means that which you can figure out if you have the clues. And so, there, you know, if you've read ever a good murder mystery or you read a book and you're on the edge of your seat and you're wondering who done it, that's what they used to call them. I don't know if they do them anymore. Who done it? Well, it's always the butler. No, it's never the butler. Wait a minute. I get confused. What book are we reading? Well, that's the whole point. If you read one of these books and you pay attention to the clues, you'll be able to figure out who did it. Well, the same thing's true of the mystery aspect of the kingdom. If you have the clues, you can unravel it. If you don't, you can't. You're just lost. You're just in the dark. So, as we will see, the emphasis by this point in the ministry of Christ, again, likely summer, or even, I'm thinking, more into fall, and it could even be winter time by now. Again, with the lack of chronological data, makes it very difficult to fix this. But if it is, I'm guessing, to take the middle ground, that it's fall, say September, October of 31 A.D. And we know that by April, the first part of April of 33 A.D., he's going to be killed. So it might even be as late as December or January, though. We could even be into 32 A.D. by now. So we really don't know. That should be 32 A.D. I'm sorry, change that. No, I'm sorry, 31 A.D., as you were. Never mind. Back to where I got it right. So again, now he's going to focus the last year and a half or so on the mystery aspect of the kingdom. Or maybe, again, it could be a little less than a year and a half by now. And that's in Mark 4:11. He makes it very plain. To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are on the outside get everything in parables. And again, you see this contrast that Mark's already established in chapter 3, between the insiders and the outsiders. And even though the insiders might be dull, and they are at this point, trust me, they're very dull, the outsiders are even worse. They don't know anything. They're completely in the dark. So, 36, essentially Jesus Christ has been teaching publicly and directly, which has resulted in tremendous popularity with some and tremendous antagonism from others. From this time forward, point 37, Jesus Christ changes his public approach and begins to teach largely in parables with the stated purpose of communicating the truth to those that were positive while hiding the truth from those that were negative. And on another occasion, and I don't have it in here, Jesus essentially thanked God that God hides the truth from those that don't want it. I thank you, O Lord of heaven and earth, he says, that you have chosen to reveal these things to babes, and that you have hidden these things from those that think they're so wise. So the arrogant don't get anything. Well, 38, this form of teaching is obviously quite important, as seen in the fact that the parables constitute about one-third of all the recorded teachings of Jesus Christ. And in 39, as will become evident in the study of this chapter, the emphasis is not only on the new manner in which Jesus Christ is teaching. There is a strong emphasis on the importance of hearing and listening. And you look at all these verses, and what's he say? Listen to this. Hear this. Chapter 3, verse 3, hear this. Verse 9, and he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 12, that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And they wouldn't want that now, would they? Verse 15, these are the ones beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear. See, people hear. 16, the one in the rocky places, when they hear the word. 18, when they hear the word, have heard the word, in verse 18. 20, they hear the word and accept it. Verse 23, 24, and 33, all these emphasize hearing. So what we also find out in chapter 4 is there is going to be a huge emphasis now on the mystery aspect of the kingdom, but you're going to have the contrast between revelation and response to revelation. You're going to have the divine aspect of it, you're going to have the human aspect of it. How did people hear? That's going to turn out not very well. Even the insiders didn't hear real well. They heard, but they still had to have it explained to them, and then even then sometimes they didn't appear to grasp it. Well, 40, this section of parabolic teaching, verses 3 through 34, is the longest section of didactic. That word means teaching designed to instruct and inform. Section of Mark. With the exception of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13, we have an extended teaching session there. 41, when we compare the synoptic parallels, it becomes evident that none of the Gospels has the complete list of parables that Jesus taught. Therefore, when Mark records the fact that he was teaching them many things in parables, he is not claiming to record them all. And again, John even says at the end of his book, nobody really could. He taught so many things. 42, Mark is simply providing a sampling of Jesus' parabolic teaching, which includes both the form or manner in which he taught and the content he communicated. And 43, Mark indicates that this is an extended teaching session, which had begun earlier that day in Peter's house and had continued throughout the entire day, lasting until they departed in the evening of the same day, and in verse 35, on that day when evening came. And this again goes back into chapter 3, the initial starting of that day, the first big event being, of course, that exorcism in chapter 3. That was recorded in verse 22, and then the response to it. Well, actually, Mark did not record the exorcism. We get that from the other, the synoptic accounts, the other parallels, that there was an exorcism that prompted all this. But it appears to me, from what I can see of the emphasis, that may have been the only miracle he did all day. And if you're in the crowds and you're there for miracles, and all you get is Ron teaching, well, or Jesus teaching, obviously, you're still not going to be impressed because you're not there for the right reason. And so the teaching will not, of course, appeal to the crowds. Okay, well, our time's gone. Let's stop there, take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here about 5 after.